Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We depart from our regular series in Exodus. We've been going through Exodus. If you're visiting with us, that's our book that we've been going through chapter by chapter in an expository, redemptive historical fashion. Today, however, in light of the ordination and installation of a new minister, we turn to hear God's word from Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to read the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 1, let us hear God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So far, the reading of God's holy word. This morning, we have had the great privilege of witnessing the Lord do a marvelous work through His church. We've witnessed the setting apart of Andrea Ferrari to the gospel ministry, to ordain him and install him in that office that our form of ordination calls the minister of the word, and to do the work of a foreign missionary. Those are titles that we've chosen very deliberately and with much forethought and care. Andrea Ferrari is called a minister of the word because his whole vocation in life is to be a servant of the word, a servant who serves God's word to God's people every week. His responsibility is to apply the word in his teaching, in his writing, in his counseling, in his disciplining, and in his leading. But most especially, in his preaching and in the administration of the sacraments. Because it is in the preaching of the gospel, not just the word in general, but particularly the gospel, and in the administration of the sacraments, that God has promised to bless that work. The preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments is the chief responsibility of a minister of the word, because it's the primary way in which Christ feeds his flock. When Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," what he had in mind more than anything else was the proclamation of himself from all the scriptures, from the Old Testament even, the proclamation of his person and work and the fellowship of his table in an established local congregation. How do we know that? The book of Acts. That's what they do. They go from place to place, and what do? They establish churches. First, they preach the gospel for evangelism, for conversion. Then they establish churches where elders are appointed because they can't appoint themselves. Ministers are appointed because they can't appoint themselves. Deacons are appointed because they can't appoint themselves. So that the ministry of the gospel will continue and the fellowship of the table will go on. That sacraments are administered, all so that disciples will be made. That is the church's mission. It's a gospel mission. Because it's only the gospel, this message, not something we do, but something we believe, this message of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that creates faith in the heart and gives life to the dead. It's only the gospel that makes sinners willing and ready to live for Christ. And it's only the gospel that causes us to persevere in the Christian life. The church's mission in the time of the apostles was a gospel mission. And the church's mission ever since and even today remains the same. It is a gospel mission. And Paul wanted the Romans to know that. He makes that very clear here at the beginning of his most glorious statement of the gospel, his epistle to the Romans. And he wants us to know that today. That the church's mission is a gospel mission. That the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. And so we want to think this morning about the gospel mission of the church and how in this gospel mission we are urgent, we are unashamed, and we are confident. Let's think about these things today as we hear God's Word. First of all, in the gospel mission of the church, we are urgent. Now, here in the opening of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he says in verse 14 that he is under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. Now, what is he talking about? Well, it's important for us to understand what he means by Greeks and barbarians. Because the way that anyone who was cultured in the first century divided the world was you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. Greek didn't mean that you came from Greece, necessarily. It didn't mean that you had any Greek blood in you. It simply meant that you were wise, that you were cultured, that you spoke Greek, which was really the universal language in the first century Greco-Roman world, and that you had really embraced the Greek philosophy, and that you were, to some degree, cultured, cultivated, and civilized. To be considered a Greek was to be considered sophisticated, wise. Barbarians, on the other hand, barbarians were those who belonged to the uneducated masses. Barbarian was a derogatory term for those who did not speak Greek. Because when they came and they spoke, they came from these foreign lands and with these foreign tongues, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. Well, a barbarian, that's where the word comes from. They were those who were considered uncultured, primitive, unrefined. And so those were the two main categories into which the culture of the first century put people. A person was either a Greek or a barbarian, was either considered wise or unwise. And Paul's point is that he saw himself as one who was obligated to both. Obligated to all people. Obligated to bring the gospel to everyone, despite their upbringing, despite their culture or lack thereof, despite their education or lack thereof, despite their race. It didn't matter if you were the dreg of society, of the dregs of society or of the sophisticated of society, the elite, if you were ignorant or unlearned. You needed the gospel. And Paul saw himself as obligated to his neighbor, his debtor to his neighbor even, to proclaim good news to him. Paul saw himself in that way because he recognized that as an apostle, as someone who had been ordained and commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself, which is the requirement for an apostle. It's always interesting when we hear of people today going by the title apostle. We should say, well, so what does Jesus look like in His glorified body? Because that's one of the requirements. He has to speak to you. And of course, that's a joke because He didn't see Him. There are no more apostles. But there are ministers, those whom the apostles appointed. And there's something that an apostle and a minister of the Word share. Because Paul, as an apostle, was also a minister in that sense, in that he was one who was obligated to bring the good news, the Word that brings life to dead sinners. That's why in verse 1 he says he is a servant, or it could be translated bondservant, of Jesus Christ, one who is called to be an apostle, set apart. For what? For the gospel of God. That is his vocation. Not doctor, not lawyer, not baker or candlestick maker, or what any other legitimate and good vocation in the world, but this vocation, a holy vocation, a set-apart vocation. One who is called to proclaim the gospel. He saw himself and knew that as that officer in Christ's church, he was one of those offices that Paul describes in Ephesians 4 as Christ's gift to the church. When Christ ascended into church, he gave gifts to the church. And he says those gifts were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors, pastor teachers. And with that great office to which Paul was called, this office of the Word, came a great sense of urgency to preach the gospel of Christ to the world. Notice that he says in verse 14, I am eager to, or verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He was eager to come to Rome, which of course is in Italy. Eager to go to this place that in his day was considered the epicenter of the whole world, the capital of civilization. He had been all over the place and he wanted to go to Rome. Why? Because he knew that he was under obligation. He was constrained by necessity. He was on an urgent mission to bring a message to those people in Rome. Paul was eager to bring that message because he knew that that message was the solution to the greatest problem of every human being. Now, human beings have a lot of problems. We face a lot of problems in life that are painful, frustrating, and sometimes very frightening. There are problems in relationships. If you've never had a problem in any relationship, please come talk to me. I'd like to know what it's like to be without sin. Perhaps our marriage hasn't gone as smoothly as we hoped, but instead has been crippled with our own poor communication, our false expectations, our selfishness, and maybe even sins of bitterness and infidelity. There's problems in finances. Maybe we've lost a job or been passed over in promotion, and yet our needs to provide for our family only seem to grow. And it's a serious problem. It vexes our mind. It causes us to lose sleep. There's problems in health. Perhaps the doctor has given us bad news and we're told that we need a very serious surgery or treatment. These are very serious problems, and problems that can often drive a person to despair. And indeed, the world is filled with very serious problems on an even greater scale, a broader scale. We think of all the problems right now in Haiti. People facing problems of inadequate medical supplies, orphaned children, and social chaos. Now, these are serious problems. They're problems that we should not overlook, problems that we should not minimize. Problems that, as human beings, looking upon fellow human beings, we ought to say, what can I do to help my neighbor? Problems that need alleviation. And we ought to think, what can I do in my power to alleviate some of the pain and distress of other people created in the image of God? There's an urgent mission right now that should not be neglected to Haiti. And there's urgent missions like that all over the world. There's an urgent mission that we are on sometimes personally to help our neighbor, our friend, our coworker, our whomever, when we find him in personal distress through finances, his relationships, his health, whatever. Those are serious problems. And yet the reality is that if every person in the world had every one of his problems in these types of senses solved, satisfied, if we were able to cure every disease in the world so that there was no more sickness, if we were able to provide every single person in the world with a good-paying job, a well-paying job, if we were able to heal every broken marriage, bring complete healing and restoration to Haiti, and end every war and every famine in the world. Well, the reality is that the greatest problem every human being has would still remain. And that problem is, how can I, a sinner, be made right and acceptable to a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own? That is the greatest problem every human being faces. Because sin is the great equalizer of all human beings. Sin is the common denominator between the Greek and the barbarian, between the wise and the unwise. It doesn't matter if you are a North American or a European, if you're black, white, if you're a Californian or an Italian, we all have sin. Sin is the same. And sin puts us in a bad spot before a holy God who cannot look upon sin and can only receive someone who is as righteous as he is. A God who demands justice. And his justice demands that sin be punished and payment be made. And so our greatest need, you see, our greatest need is not a new job or health or a restored relationship. Our greatest need is always an escape from God's wrath and just judgment against our own sin and reconciliation with Him. And that is what makes the gospel mission of the church so urgent. Paul knew that in the gospel he held the prescription. He had the cure to human beings' greatest problem. And so he was eager to go to Rome. He was eager to go and to proclaim this message of what Jesus Christ has done, because the righteousness that we need is not found in ourselves or through our own good works. God will never, ever, ever say, well, you've done a little more good than bad, and okay, you've got in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. The only way we are acceptable to Him is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because He's the only righteous man. And he's the only one who has been obedient to God. And it's through his obedience, his righteousness, imputed to us, that we are made acceptable. And that's why Paul is so urgent to go to Rome and to proclaim the truth, to give this message. He was constrained by necessity. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." The gospel mission of the church is urgent. And it's that sense of urgency that has brought Andrea Ferrari to us. A sense of urgency that he has, in Italy, said, I must be connected to the broader church. I can't be here all alone. There is too much at stake. This is too urgent of a mission. And it's with a sense of urgency that we have examined him, ordained him, installed him, and send him back. There's too much at stake. And it's with that sense of urgency that you shall go, Andrea. And I say to you, never lose sight of that sense of urgency and that great responsibility that Christ Himself has given you. But in the gospel mission of the church, we are not only urgent, we are also unashamed. Now listen to what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ready to come to you in Rome. I'm urgent, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. Paul knew that the message of the gospel was foolishness to the world. It was a scandal to the Jews to think of their Messiah hanging on a tree, made a curse, and being killed, really, by Gentile nations, the Romans. And it was foolishness to the Greeks to think of a resurrected body. This was a foolish, scandalous message. But Paul was unashamed. He was ready to go to Rome. And this is from a man who had been all over the place and had not exactly been received with parades and fanfare and a red carpet everywhere he went. As we went through the book of Acts, we saw how every place he went, every city he went, he did the same thing. He went to the synagogue, began proclaiming to the Jews that the Messiah had come, showing from all of the Scriptures how Jesus of Nazareth is the promised one. And then he began to establish a church. And in the course of that, what often happened? He wound up either in medical care or in a prison or having to run for his life. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was mocked in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, stoned and nearly killed in Galatia. I think many of us at that point would have said, you know, enough's enough. Enough's enough. Not Paul. He says, I'm ready to go to Rome. Let's do it. Why not? What is our life, really? This urgent mission is so important, is so urgent, that we need to go to Rome as well. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, Paul said later in 1 Corinthians 1, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He was unashamed of this message because he was constrained by necessity. He never tried to water down the gospel or make it more palatable to the tastes of the world. You know, there's a lot going on today in the name of evangelism that we should be ashamed of. Filling stadiums and having skateboard ramps and truck shows and rock bands and telling the world, look, we can be like you too. Don't you like what we're doing over here? Now listen to the message. You know, a sort of a sucker punch. Oh, look at the truck show. Gospel. Paul never did that. And people say, but how are we supposed to attract them? Well, rule number one, not by being like the world. Not by being worldly. We are to attract them by proclaiming a message that they cannot hear anywhere else. They're always going to have better trucks, better skateboarders, better rock bands. And oftentimes the church is being mocked by the world for the wrong reasons. It's a noble thing for the church to be mocked by the world for the gospel. And we should be unashamed of the gospel. But Paul never said, I am unashamed of our goofy methods. No, in fact, he told the Corinthians that he didn't come with goofy methods. He didn't come in the rhetorical techniques that were common in that day. He brought that message unashamedly. And loved ones, I want us to note, because we often miss this, he brought it unashamedly not only to the lost, but to the church. He says, I am ready to come to you also who are in Rome. Who is the you? Who is the second person plural? The church. To preach the gospel to you, the church. You see, oftentimes we think the gospel is for getting saved. And then what we need for the rest of our life is law and principles and practical tips for making my life that's so messy a little cleaner. But that's not how Paul thought. Paul knew that the message of the cross was foolishness to those who were perishing, but to us who were being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is something that the Christian needs to hear. We don't hear it only for our conversion and justification. We need to hear it every week for our sanctification, and we need to be unashamed of it. Seems that the church is quite ashamed of the gospel in that sense. As one writer put it, the church in America today is so obsessed with being practical, relevant, helpful, successful, and perhaps even well-liked, that it nearly mirrors the world itself. This writer says, aside from the packaging, there's nothing that cannot be found in most churches today that could not be satisfied by any number of secular programs and self-help groups. We try to give them Oprah, Christian version. Dr. Phil with a fish. But that's not the message of which Paul was unashamed. It's not the gospel mission of the church. You see, even as Christians, we remain curved in on ourselves in selfish introspection. We remain somewhat idol worshippers. We still have one foot in Adam, as it were. As Calvin said, we remain partially unbelievers all our life. Well, what is it that calls us out of ourselves? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Listen to how the Westminster Larger Catechism put it. They understood it quite well. In Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155, so the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. Listen, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. We're like Gollum in the cave. We like it there with my precious, with whatever my bosom sins are, as the Puritans put it, my idols. Don't want to have to serve anyone. Always afraid someone's going to ask something of me. The gospel is what calls us out of ourselves. Listen, it goes on in that question. Of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will. Of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions. Of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Christ presented to God's people every week. That message that is not intuitive to us. The law is intuitive. We're hardwired for law, to love neighbor and love God. It's frustrated with sin. And as Christians, we need to hear the law. We need to know what God requires of us. And we are to live in that way. It is the compass that tells us which way is north. But it's only the gospel that gives us feet to go on that course. It's the gospel, God telling us, you are mine and you are acceptable in my sight on account of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven despite how you feel inside. And you have eternal life, though you doubt it. Now go in peace. Go. Serve your neighbor and go because of this good news. I forgive you, and you are righteous in my sight. I do not regard you as a rebel. Christians need to hear that message each week, and we need not be ashamed of it. We need not turn the gospel into some kind of therapy, self-help, or something we do. Andrea, I say to you today as a fellow minister, dedicate your labors and your time to presenting this gospel, proclaiming this gospel to God's people from all the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, every week, so that you will be a worker who need not be ashamed, but can say, I have proclaimed the whole counsel of God, and I have fed the sheep of Christ with His gospel. So in the gospel mission of the church, we are urgent, we are unashamed, and finally, we are confident. We are confident. Listen again to what Paul says. I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This, of course, was the verse that Luther struggled with for so long from a bad interpretation, translation in the Latin Bible that made it sound as though the law of God, the requirement of God, was revealed in the gospel. In other words, the gospel was something you do. And it was only in going back to the Greek and realizing that no, this is the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of Christ. And that we are declared righteous on account of Christ. That's the good news. And that's the good news of which Paul was unashamed. And that good news is the power of salvation. That's what makes us confident. It takes the power of God to raise a dead sinner to life. Remember Lazarus? Dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus goes to him and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he came. Anyone else's word wouldn't have worked. He was unresponsive. If anyone would have said, "Lazarus, come forth, please, come forth. The music will keep playing. The buses are waiting. Just come forth, please." It wouldn't have worked. But Jesus, in His Word, is the power to salvation. The same Word that said, "Let there be light." The same Word that brought the universe into existence out of nothing. It's a Word with authority. And the gospel has authority. It has the only authority to bring dead sinners to life. It has the authority to create the church. That's how the church is created. Not by demographical schemes, not through even all our labors, though we need means, but ultimately through the gospel. It's the gospel that creates the church and the gospel that gives life. For the gospel carries the authority of Christ. And Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, not just of Jews, but of all nations, of all peoples, fulfilling the prophets, that all people would stream into the temple of the Lord, all people would go to the great mountain of Zion." That's what we see happening as the gospel goes out into the world. And that's that word of Christ that brings salvation. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. And it's what does the work. Martin Luther, when asked, "What do you think now about all of this Reformation in the 16th century? What do you think now about all this work that's been done? It's really marvelous. Who would have ever believed that the medieval church would have been shaken the way it was, that Bibles would have been printed in the vernacular, that people would begin knowing and memorizing Scripture, would begin praying together and singing psalms together, and churches based on the gospel would be founded?" They asked Luther, "What do you think about this?" Luther said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing." And he said, "And then, while I slept, drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf. The Word so greatly weakened all who opposed me. I did nothing. The Word did it all. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And if the hearts are captured, the evil work will fall of itself." We send Andrea Ferrari to Italy to preach that word of Christ. It's not Andrea's word. It's Christ's word. And as we come in here each week, we come to listen not to the word of our pastor, but to Christ's word. This is the foolish message, or the foolish method that he has chosen to proclaim that word. We didn't devise it. He did. And we send Andrea to go in that same method with that same message and to be confident that the Word will do the work in Italy, the Word of Christ. Andrea, you are there with the Pope and the Vatican. And you are there in a land that has seen very little reform in the last several centuries. And hearts are hard. There's a lot of secularization. There's all sorts of problems. But the way to build Christ's church is not through a new prime minister of Italy, not through new political measures, not by dethroning the Pope even, but by proclaiming the Word. And you are called to be faithful and confident that Christ's Word will do the work. And if I can borrow something from Dr. Godfrey that he said to me very directly when he preached the sermon at my ordination about 6 years ago, Andrea, the congregation you serve in Milan may in the next year have 1,000 new members, or it may have 50 less. But your responsibility is not the increase. Your responsibility is to be a faithful preacher of the Word of Christ. The Word will do the work. And God has promised that as you are faithful with His gospel, both in preaching it and administering the sacraments, He will bless those means as He has intended. He will do the work and He will accomplish what He will. And that must be your comfort in all of your labors. Not a comfort that causes you to be lazy, and I know you as a man who will not be lazy, but will labor very hard. But a comfort that will keep you confident that Christ will build His church no matter what kind of opposition you may face, no matter what kind of difficulties you may have. It's a reason to be filled with confidence. Confidence in your study. Confidence in your preaching. Confidence in your counseling, in your teaching. Directing people back to the object of their faith, the author and finisher of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we as a church and as believers be confident in that as well. Knowing that as we seek to bring people to hear this message, as we seek to support foreign missionaries financially, as we seek to give of our time and labors to the propagation of the gospel through the world, that God will use our meager efforts. Not that He needs them, but He has promised to bless the means that He has ordained, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, to the glory of His name and the making of disciples. May He use us and may He fill us with a sense of urgency, and may He always keep us unashamed of this message and confident that He will do His work. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the message that You have proclaimed to us of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. A message that indeed has made us new by the power of Your Spirit, that has given us new life, eternal life, and a down payment of all that is yet to come. We thank You, Father, for putting us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we as a church would continue to be filled with a passion for this message and recognize that the mission of Your church in the world is indeed a gospel mission. Keep us faithful to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.